hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father, produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we turn to the 23rd chapter of 1 Samuel. Pretty unknown stories for a lot of people that we have in front of us today. Joining us, Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Hey, Pastor Troxell, how you doing?
Doing fine. How are you?
I'm doing well, too. Just telling Mark, kind of crazy weekend, but, you know, it was also filled with a lot of joy. How about for you? Is it a good weekend?
Very blessed, and, you know, the Lord has spared us the flooding that you folks in your region have had to endure, and we're happy, and even our farmers are happy, and that means an awful lot.
Amen. Yeah, that's great. Before we start digging in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Yes. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, our times, our lives, by your grace, are always in your hands. We thank you that we can live with complete trust in you and in your Word and promises, for you have promised never to leave us or forsake us, but to be with us always. You've made us your own in Christ Jesus. You've kept us to this very moment. Now let your Holy Spirit bless our study, that we might be encouraged and then enabled to encourage others in Jesus. Amen.
Amen. And a reminder to our listeners, of course, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or feel free to call locally. We're at 314-821-0850, or anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the stories in front of us today?
Well, everybody seems to be familiar with the story of David and Goliath. But what happens after that? That's where we get into these, as you referred to them, little-known stories for most people. David has been threatened by King Saul because Saul is jealous. He's seen that the hand of the Lord has been with David in everything he's done, and David has grown in popularity, and Saul also is giving evidence to his rather weak, shall we say, reliance upon the Lord. And we'll see this even in some of the words that he thinks and says that are recorded in today's story. David, on the other hand, continues to walk with complete trust in the Lord, who anointed him to be the next king after Saul. Now, interestingly, David was anointed way back in chapter 16, long before we even get to David and Goliath. But it's so now here we are, seven chapters later. David still is not king. Instead, he's on the run. His life is threatened by King Saul, and yet God's blessings has been with him. And in the previous chapter, chapter 22, David even acquired all the marks of a king. An army, a prophet, a priest who has the ability to seek God's guidance for David and for his men, and becoming more and more apparent that David is going, he actually will eventually rule. But, well, now we have all this, these difficulties that David goes through. And in here we will have a lot of reassurance given to us as we go through the struggles of daily life.
Wow, thank you. I have to confess, you know, it just sort of skated right past me, the conjunction of prophet, priest, and king that we met in that previous chapter. Gad at the beginning, the prophet, and then, of course, David, the king throughout. Mm-hmm. And then at the very end, Abiathar, who will be figuring prominently, I think, in what we have here in front of us today.
Yes.
Yeah, that's very, very cool. Very, very good. All right, let's go ahead then and begin digging in. Chapter 23, verse 1. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Let's stop there. Isn't it fascinating that when trouble comes knocking in the land, they don't go to Saul and say, "Help, you're the king. What are you letting these guys do here?" They turn to David.
Well, number one, David has a track record, and so does Saul. And that's one of the things that really turned Saul against David after David had killed Goliath. The women were singing, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David then repeatedly after that was sent by Saul to do battle against the enemies of Israel. Saul thinking, "I don't have to kill him. Well, let the enemies do it." And God always blessed David with victory. Increases Saul's rage and frustration. It boosts David's reputation among the people. So when you have a king who's reluctant to go into battle, I think the phrase in recent times was "lead from behind." The people turn to David, the one who they saw was always out there, always leading, always protecting them.
And we're not told who the they are, but no. Steinman postulates that maybe mm-hmm. what we're dealing with here are people that are relatives of some of this band that have come around David. Mm-hmm. You know, that they hear, because I guess this is not far from the cave, Adullam, where he gathered some of the people. So the thought is, you know, relatives send word, "Hey, we're in trouble up here. They're coming to take our grain." What's the big deal with them taking the grain? I mean, I guess the picture in front of us is that the Israelites were living as peasants, as farmers, and in come the army, and they're willing to just haul off the harvest?
Yeah, these poor people are defenseless against the well-armed Philistines. You know, if you go all the way back to the time of the Judges, the Philistines have been the major military power in the area. They restricted the Israelites from acquiring and producing military weapons such as swords and spears, because if you wanted any metal work done, you had to go to the Philistine blacksmiths, and they wouldn't help out the Israelites.
You've
got basically pitchforks and threshing sledges, which are not really good weapons. And so, yeah, the Philistines are coming and taking the very food out of the mouths of these people.
Mm. And that's a pretty serious deal.
Yeah, it's starvation.
The next thing that David does is fascinating. Verse 2, "Therefore, David inquired of Yahweh, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." So this is already a shocker right here compared to Saul, who does his consulting of Yahweh as an after-the-fact thing. If he thinks about it at all. I mean, only after the fact, after the priest reminded him, you know, that might be a good idea.
And notice that throughout David's consulting, it's always of Yahweh, mm-hmm. the covenant God who keeps his promises to his people. Later on, we're going to read that Saul's thinking, quote, "Well, God has put him into my hands." Doesn't even venture into the personal relationship.
Yeah, we've sort of noticed that with the whole story along the way here, is that mm-hmm. there's a distance in the relationship of Saul and Yahweh. And again, let's not paint it darkly. It's not as though God, you know, set him up for failure and then threw him off. But it's the case that all the mercies that God showed him never resulted in trust in what God was actually promising to do in and through him.
Yeah.
And his life has been marked by fear and continues to be marked by fear. And because of the fear also of great frustration. With Yahweh, David lives a life that, he has moments of fear. And we see that. We saw it last chapter. Throughout the story, we'll see it. But he always consoles himself with the promises of Yahweh and then comes to peace. And you can even see that unfolding in some of the Psalms that were written during this very period.
Oh, my, yes.
So, verse 3, but David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Again, closer to where Saul's camp is located in Gibeah, so more terrifying that way. And probably even more at the heart of the matter, it would just become known then that we'd be waving the red flag in front of the bull saying, I'm right here.
And while Saul and his forces were, have to strike fear in anyone's heart, the Philistines were even worse.
Right.
Stronger, more.
Right. I mean, and David's got a band of, outlaws, I guess we can call them. Yeah. And I think we get to 600 by the end of the chapter.
Mm-hmm.
So he's got a relatively small crowd, but again, to the guy that took down Goliath with his five smooth stones, knowing that it was Yahweh who was doing the battle, he's not that concerned about that. But I think for the appeasement of his people, he does then go back and inquire of Yahweh one more time.
Exactly.
Verse 4, David inquired of Yahweh again, and Yahweh answered him, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So he's told very explicitly, it's okay. I am going to actually hand them over to you. Do not be afraid. Go do it. Do what I've told you to do. Again, like everything else, when God gives these promises, it doesn't make a lot of sense to any kind of human reason. It has all the echoes of Gideon and his 300, right?
Yeah. It's we always look at numbers and we forget that one plus God is a majority.
That is a great line. Yes, we do. We are always forgetting that. And David inquiring of Yahweh again shows that he's not forgotten that. And he wants the people, I think, to be as confident as he is. He wants to bring them into the same trust in Yahweh.
Yes.
And so the double inquiry, and the answer, it's good. Go for it.
Isn't it neat how the Lord keeps responding and saying, yeah, go ahead. Yes, do it.
And a contrast in that way to the silence that often greeted Saul's attempt to figure out what's going on. I mean, he's going to silence all the way up to the end he's going to have.
Mm-hmm. So does that mean that when we're not sure about what to do in cases that God's word has not specifically addressed, that we can always rely on God to give us a clear answer?
You mean, do I buy the Chips Ahoy or do I buy the Oreos? Answer is don't buy either.
Just laying out the fleece, yes.
Yeah.
No. I raise that because as a pastor, I've had people saying, I'm not sure what the will of God for me is in this situation.
And they feel paralyzed by that.
They're afraid to make a move in any direction. And we go back to, Luther is often misquoted. Boy, is that ever a general statement. But anyway.
On this one particularly, I know where you're headed.
On this one particularly, when he says, go and sin boldly. That's not the point that he was making. His point was, don't sit there in indecision. Go ahead with a boldness that the Lord is with you and that he has promised to bring his good out of whatever decision you make, as long as you're not violating his will. His express will. Not violating the commandments, for example.
So this is actually such a comforting teaching, if we can wrap our minds around it, that our Lutheran confessions put it this way, in all things below, you have complete freedom of will. You know, feel free to do what you, not to violate God's commandments, but if it's not violating a commandment of God, you have complete freedom. Decide what you want to do, you know, and trust that God is the master of working all things together for our good. I call it the red light principle. If God really doesn't want you to go in a certain direction, he sets up a red light. You know,
big barriers.
Yeah. I mean, it will suddenly be very clear. Okay. I guess that's not going to happen. Okay. Then off you. But usually that's not met with specific directions. Do this, do that, do the other. It's like, no, just that one particular route is closed for you now. Now,
like,
what would you choose
wanting
now?
To go into what today is northwestern Turkey. And
right.
The Holy Spirit would not let them go there.
Pushed them, you know, in the direction that, well, I guess what's left is Europe.
Yeah.
Beautiful thing. All right. Last verse here of this first paragraph. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So there's a couple things that really stand out there. First of all, what on earth are the Philistines doing going to war with their livestock, their cattle? Any thoughts on that?
There are several possibilities, and since Scripture doesn't clearly answer that question, we can look at the possibilities and sort of leave it up in the air. Possibly these were the livestock that they plundered along with the grain from the threshing floor, or they were livestock that they used as beasts of burden, carrying their equipment to the battle and carrying the grain away from the battle. You'd think they'd be using horses and donkeys for that, but maybe they used livestock. We just don't know for sure.
Yeah, I agree. I think that last thing sounds like the most logical type of answer, but that's an interesting little side note there. I think the thing that we shouldn't miss out though is the marvel that they go and do what God tells them to do, and it worked out just like God said it would. How about that?
And with a great blow.
Yeah.
I mean, they were looking. This is like we're going against the biggest army in the world, and they fell as though nothing.
Yeah. Because how did you put that again?
One plus God is a majority.
One plus God is a majority, a massive majority.
Yeah.
Yeah. So in this case, you had his 600 or 400 at this point plus God, and there you had the promise, and off you went. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing.
Yeah.
Let me read a little further.
Please.
When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David to Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now, I think that little detail is stuck in there as clarification of how David was doing the inquiry.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think so?
Yeah, you have to link this back to verse 20 of the previous chapter, chapter 22. Mm-hmm. Where it says Abiathar escaped and fled after David.
Right.
Well, guess what? You know, he's the high priest. What's he going to take with him? The vestments.
And so, you know, with the ephod, the thought with that will come the breastpiece, and the breastpiece is the thing that holds the Urim and the Thummim so that the will of God can be discerned, however they did that through that.
Yeah.
All right.
And that was specifically given to the Israelites for directing whoever their leader was. If you read back in Numbers 27, that's the point is made. This is not sanctifying gambling, but this is how God has promised to reveal his will to the Israelite leadership. Guess what that is saying about David then?
Mm-hmm. Right, that he's the king.
Case.
And I think having this this way of dealing with getting an answer from God is the normal priestly way. Mm-hmm. And with the prophets, there's another way. And he answers both. He answers by prophets and he answers by Urim and Thummim through the priests. Mm-hmm. All right. We have a caller on the line, Ron from Barnhart, Missouri. Hi, Ron. How are you today?
Doing good. You're on your program. I just was wondering, was Saul king for about 40 years? And if that's true, then David would have been in his late 50s or 60 before he became king?
I think David, if I'm remembering correctly, David ended up being crowned in when he was like 30. Is that am I right on that?
That sounds about right, yeah.
But Saul was indeed king for about 40 years. There's a very confusing passage we looked at a while back that said, you know, he was 1 year old when he began to reign or something like that, and he reigned for a year. and everybody just agrees that the Hebrew there is corrupt beyond ability to sort it out. But if you let the story unfold, it looks like it was about a 40-year period that Saul was reigning there.
And then David also reigned for 40 years.
But he was anointed when he was like
17 or so?
17, maybe, yeah. I mean,
well, that must have been well into the reign of Saul, correct?
Right.
Oh, I thought it was, okay, earlier.
I know, and I know why you think that, because the story shifts so fast toward David, you begin to wonder, wait a minute, when did what happened to Saul's reign? There was a reign in there, and David's able to reflect on that. Remember, when Jonathan and Saul are killed, he talks about how Saul provided the people of Israel with all these goods and how, you know, through them, God granted great deliverance to Israel. It sounded like for a time of economic prosperity for a while.
So David was in his 30s.
Yeah, David, I think by the time he assumes the kingship, he is in his 30s.
Thank you so much.
Sure thing. Thanks, Ron, for the phone call. And I should be able to come up with the passage on that. And I know I just have to hunt it down in Samuel.
Right.
But I guess it would be in 2 Samuel at the beginning, I think. I'll have to look it up. In the meantime, though, any further thoughts you want to give us on this connection with Abiathar bringing down the ephod? Anything further on that?
We're just going to see its importance in the coming verses. So no,
okay.
Let's just move ahead.
All right, verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars, or double bars, or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to beseech David and his men. There's something really troubling about that, isn't there? I mean, when they were in trouble from the Philistines, he did not move a finger.
Isn't that interesting?
But when he hears that David's there, he's willing to muster his whole army and besiege a city.
But he's thinking, and again, this is where he's not relying on the Lord. He's simply assuming he understands the will of God. And he notices that David is in this city that has gates and bars or double bars. In other words, if we besiege him, there's no way he can get out. Aha, we got him. So he figures, he's looking at it purely from a human point of view, that now I have success. And he does not allow any possibility that the Lord might be actually helping David, even though he's seen plenty of evidence that the Lord helps David.
All right, we're here at the bottom of the hour, so we're going to have to take our break.
Okay.
But we will be right back after these words, People Loved by God.
I'm I'm Kip Allen, host of Let's Talk, The Pastor Is In. Friday's guest is Andrew Preuss from Trinity Lutheran Church in Gutenberg and St. Paul Lutheran Church in McGregor, both in Iowa. Pastor Preuss and I are going to have a casual chat. We'd love to have you join us. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Let's Talk, Friday at 2 p.m. Central on Worldwide KFUO.
You listen to Worldwide KFUO often. You try not to miss your favorite program because you benefit from the gospel message proclaimed. But have you shared KFUO with your friends and family? It's easy to do. Just like us on Facebook at facebook.com/KFUO radio and share us. You can email your friends or family an audio link of one of your favorite programs and let them hear for themselves. Share KFUO and help spread the gospel to the world. That's the good news in the messenger of good news. Worldwide, KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project. LHFmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, your messenger of good news, closing in on a century now. Our special guest today is regular Pastor Larry Troxell of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. And a reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. James, I got yours. We'll deal with it in a little bit. And you can call us locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. And in answer to the question Ron shot our way, the answer from Scripture is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So there you've got it from the Holy Spirit's own mouth. So back to the chapter we're looking at, chapter 23. Where do we want to pick up?
David is in Keilah. Saul is on his way. And how will David respond to that threat?
Well, and if we stop and think about it, again, there's a certain wisdom that says you're in a city with walls. That's a safe place to be, as opposed to being out in the country, in the open countryside.
But if you're going to be besieged, that's not a good place to be.
Yeah. Oh, it's a question of how long will somebody's patience last with a siege. Mm-hmm. But right. It's always a struggle.
And then the question is, we're in this town. We've just come to their rescue. We have saved them. How are they going to treat me?
Right, which is just amazing. Let's read the verses, verse 9 and following. David knew that Saul was plotting harm against him, and he sent to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And Yahweh said, "He will come down." Okay, so that answers one of the questions David asked, but it wasn't the only question.
Nope.
So David comes back with verse 12. Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And Yahweh said, "They will surrender you." Ouch.
Wow. Notice how David approaches the Lord. He calls himself your servant. Humility.
Mm-hmm.
The humility becomes a king.
And the way that he teaches us how to pray here. Mm-hmm. He lays out, I mean, he doesn't tell Yahweh what to do. He just lays out the problem and hands it to Yahweh.
Oh, but don't we love to pray answers?
Indeed. We do, we do.
Dear God, please do this. Dear God, please, if you do it this way and this way and this way, there in, oh boy, in 2009, I had the privilege of touring the Luther sites, and at Wittenberg, I picked up an issue of a copy of Luther's breviary. And there is one brief quote from Luther in there where he says he has come to God with all of these great ideas on how to handle things. And God says to him, I don't take advice from Peter, I don't take advice from Paul, and I certainly do not take advice from you, Dr. Luther.
I love it.
It is one of my favorite devotions, and I just imagine Luther's experience that led him to write that. Yeah, wow. Yeah.
This
good lesson to learn. No, just turn the problem over to the Lord, let him work on it.
And in this, you know, the Blessed Virgin is such a beautiful example for us when we think about John chapter 2. I mean, she notices that the hosts have run out of wine, and she just quietly goes up to her son, and she lays the whole thing on him and just says, you know, they don't have any wine. She doesn't tell him what to do. She does tell the servants, do whatever he tells you. But, you know, he's like, my hour is not yet come. I imagine she gave him that mother look that said, you know, I know you. You know, I know you're not going to let them down. And she just has this trust that he's going to take care of it. But she doesn't prescribe time, manner, means of the fulfillment, just like David here. You know, just he needs an answer. But the answer is going to be from Yahweh, not something he says. So therefore, Yahweh, do this, and this.
So like Jesus' disciples, the prayer is, Lord, increase my faith.
Right.
Wow.
What do you make of after David doing this incredible kindness for them, saving their food and thus saving their lives, that they would be willing to hand him over to save their own necks when Saul came?
Typical human beings. And, you know, remember, Saul still is the legitimate king. And we're in the coming chapters, we're going to see that over and over again, when even David says, far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed.
Mm-hmm.
You may not like the guy and the way he's treating you, but respect the office. And so these people, recognizing that Saul is the legitimate king, they really don't want to see their city damaged or destroyed.
And you can also, I think, draw an important lesson from this for us, that whatever good that we seek to do for other people, it's not contingent upon them being grateful.
Mm-mm.
It's not contingent upon them acknowledging the benefit that they receive from us. Not at all. It has to be so, well, how did the Lord Jesus say it? Freely you have received, freely give. And whatever good we do, it needs to come just that way, as a gift without strings attached. And that's something that's death to our old Adam, you know, who always likes to be acknowledged and to, you know, get payback.
Absolutely.
But it is the very life breath of the new self that God creates in us in holy baptism, that we're called to, in the image of David here, do kindness and good to your neighbor without expecting them to repay the deed.
And it's almost, that's almost flows out of the epistle that we read this just yesterday from 1 Peter 2 about suffering unjustly.
Yeah. And that's a beautiful path that the Lord Jesus simply invites us to walk. It's the path of love, because mm-hmm. that's how love actually operates. Love never comes with strings.
That's right.
All right. So verse 13,
mm-hmm.
you know, knowing that they will hand him over. Verse 13, then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. So David's force has apparently grown by a bit. I assume people from Keilah who disagreed, you know, with the idea that David should walk away unrewarded, they ended up joining him. I'm assuming that's what's going on there.
It sounds like it. Yeah. And this is, you know, this is a region in which David and his men all had relatives. So yes, it's quite probable that they attracted some more. And it's interesting how, when at a point like this, that you see how divisions do come between people. And those who recognized how the Lord was using David chose to follow him.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to throw James's question your way, the first one.
Okay.
He says, was this raid on Keilah for the spoils of livestock to supply David's band of hooligans and ruffians? If David delivered the city of Keilah, why would the people of that city turn David over to Saul?
Number one, there's nothing in the text that indicates that David went after the Philistines just to provide for himself and his men. The fact that David, the scripture says David saved the inhabitants of Keilah, would indicate that whatever the Philistines had taken, David and his men returned.
Restored, yeah.
Yeah.
Must I restore that which I did not take, mm-hmm. as the Psalm, David in the Psalms would speak. Mm-hmm.
And what we see as far as the people of Keilah is sinful human nature, self-preservation above all else.
The fear that sort of spoils Saul and spoils everything that's beautiful in this world. The fear that if I do it God's way, if I go God's way, I'm going to lose my life.
Mm-hmm.
And my goal must be that I preserve my life at all costs. And, you know, Jesus tells us that's a dead-end road. That is a dead-end road. And what you seek to save, you end up losing.
Mm-hmm.
And he invites us instead in this way that he walks of being willing to lose our lives to find them. David's walking that path here.
Yeah, the way of the cross is being evidenced right here.
All right.
The theology of the cross, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It's interesting that Saul calls off the expedition. You know, the soldiers are marching to the city, and he hears that David's gotten away. And so instead of sending them after him, he just sort of throws up his hands and says, oh, you all can leave. But we're told that that's not the end of his chasing after David. But I guess the assumption is we're going back to using hearsay, spies. So where is he? I need specific intelligence on where he's located before I muster an army to go after him again. At least that's the way it kind of sounds to me.
It seems to read that way. Saul sought him every day.
And then that's a fascinating line at the end.
Yes.
But God did not give him into his hand. It's almost the inversion of what Saul had said earlier.
Mm-hmm. It is, exactly. God has delivered him into my hand. No, he hasn't.
Yeah.
There's also an interesting thing here. Saul is so intent on finding David, but he's not protecting his people from the Philistines.
Yeah. Yeah. He's out. He's out to destroy his enemies, but he's not really interested in protecting his people,
and therefore not fulfilling the one command the Lord did give him,
right?
Which was to protect the people.
Verse 15: David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh, and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, For the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, before Yahweh. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. And as far as we know, this is the final meeting of David and Jonathan. And it blows me away that Saul is seeking everywhere for him, and Jonathan just goes to him.
Yeah, how in the world does this work out? Well, they each have their own sources. And among Saul's men, there were those who understood what was really going on, and they could supply Jonathan with the information Jonathan wanted without it ever being revealed to Saul.
And I think that's most probably the way that it worked, the people that were loyal to Yahweh and Saul's army.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things, though, that I've noted in my own life that's just sort of bizarre, haven't you ever had this happen where you go to seek someone and you don't know why you know where they are, but you go find them and that's exactly where they are? I mean, have you ever had this happen to you?
Oh, yes.
I mean, I don't know why it works, but it's almost like your thought, your mind calls out to them, your heart calls out to them, and you know where to go find them. I have no idea. The text doesn't say one way or the other how Jonathan knew, but since they are described as being one of heart and one of soul,
yes,
I just wondered if there could be something like that also that happened here.
Yeah, yeah, the Lord's guidance of Jonathan. And throughout these accounts, Jonathan has shown himself to be a man who trusts in the Lord, who is seeking to be faithful to Yahweh. Unlike Saul, Jonathan has already defended David on several occasions,
right,
almost at the risk of Jonathan's life. And yet Jonathan, who should have been looking forward to becoming the next king, he's not bothered at all by the arrangements that the Lord has put in place.
Yeah. I mean, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, that's Jonathan's motto for life there. It's beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And he comes to David to, quote, strengthen his hand, which is not an unfamiliar expression in Hebrew, but to strengthen his hand in God is, I think, the only time that method of speaking even occurs is right here. So he goes, and what does it mean for a hand to be strengthened in God? He goes to get rid of, to chase the fear from David's heart, to confirm to him what God has promised you he's going to do, be at peace and know that this is so. He is encouraging him to trust Yahweh.
Yeah. This always brings to my mind the phrase from the Schmalkald articles.
Yes.
The mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren,
which is almost the size of a sacrament.
Yes.
Right. Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. It is this beautiful thing that Christians certainly taste and know, especially when we gather to talk to each other and encourage each other from the Word of God, and you sense Him in His words, and the comfort and joy that comes as you speak those words and those promises to each other. Yeah, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. The fact that the two of them make a covenant, Dr. Steinman notes that is sort of unusual. All these before, it's been Jonathan making the covenant as the sort of the superior. But here they're standing as equals. And you can even get this by the way he speaks of David as, you're going to be the king, and I'm going to be your second in command, or I'll be your second, or I'll be the one the ESV, I think, probably gets that better. I'm just going to be the one next to you.
Mm-hmm.
I will be happy when you have that glory.
We know how the story is going to end up, but Jonathan, at this point, is still expecting to be alive when David becomes king.
Right.
And he's not in the least bit bothered by it.
Yeah.
He's thrilled to be supportive of the future king. Yeah.
Verse 19, then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh on the hill of Hachalah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand. And Saul said, may you be blessed by Yahweh, for you've had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. I mean, these are David's own people. Not only were the people of Keilah just not terribly appreciative of him, but now, I mean, these are Judahites who are saying, ah, oh, king, you know what? We got him. We know exactly where he is. He's in our backyard. And what do you make of Saul's answer to them? It sounds so weird because it sounds like they give him exact intelligence. This is where he is. We will give him over to you. And he goes, well, go back and make double sure.
Well, he did escape from Keilah.
He did.
And Saul is aware of how David has been on the run even before this. So he, again, he's not going to commit himself until it's a sure thing. He's totally reliant upon human wisdom here and on nothing else.
All right, question from James here. He asks, who are these faithful Ziphites? Are they really faithful to Saul? Or are they Philistine co-conspirators and spies sent to Saul to have him pursue David so that they could flank Saul and attack Judah? I think they are Judahites, first of all.
Yeah, they are Ziphites.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So the Ziphites are actually Judahites who live in the area of the city of Ziph. So they know that they are willing to hand over one of their own from their own tribe to the king from the north suggest, I think, probably they were hoping for some reward and material gain. That's usually what leads betrayal, 30 pieces of silver or whatever. All right. Any further comments on that paragraph before we get to the very last paragraph?
I'd just like to reflect on Psalm 54, which the superscription attributes to this very event. David, again, is just in that psalm expressing his total reliance upon the Lord to save him, and says, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life, and then promises a freewill offering in giving thanks to him. So despite threats like this, David's confidence remains with Yahweh. Wow.
Though 1,000 are on one side, I will not, my heart will not fear. Psalm 91 too. That just is a beautiful, you get who David, well, you get how David trusts Yahweh when you read something like that.
See into his heart. Mm-hmm. Wow.
And in this, this is the thing that the Lord, of course, finds so pleasing. Without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Yes. And there's a difference between David and Saul again.
Yep. All right. Picking up in the middle of verse 24. Now, David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul, as Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. A messenger came to Saul saying, hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Okay, so this is again one more testament to God having the whole thing in his hand. And Saul thinking, I got him. I mean, we're closing in. And God arranges a Philistine raid that ends up forcing Saul to have to abandon his plans to catch David and to turn back.
Yes. And every time the Pope said to Charles, take your army and get Luther, what happened? The Turks attacked Vienna.
Further in. Yep.
And like the Lord says, no, I'm in charge here. This is the way it's going to be. And you know, we sometimes think that we're so small and insignificant that God really can't possibly be paying attention to all the little details and troubles in our lives. And we've just got to work it out ourselves. Mm-hmm. And again, we're assured, no, the Lord has it all in his hand, and he will guide and direct the events of each day so that at the end of the day, we can look back and say, Heavenly Father, I don't know how you did it, but you did it again. You got me through it.
Some questions then that James has that sort of wrap up the mm-hmm. chapter. He asks, well, you know, why is David inquiring of the Lord about Keilah when his own actions have caused his beloved Judah to be vulnerable and going to lead to the death of his beloved friend?
Number one, David cannot foresee the future.
So he inquires of the one who can.
Yes, exactly. He is wanting to remain consistent with God's will and God's plan for David. That's the one thing David can do. The Philistines are going to be attacking Israel regardless of what David is doing.
Mm-hmm. And it's really Saul's
responsibility.
And Saul is the one, I think, finally, you know, when Jonathan and Saul are both killed, that's not David's doing.
No. So, in fact, it's coming up in later chapters, but it's interesting how the Lord actually removes David and his followers
from those
from
events.
Any involvement in that.
Yeah.
So that they are totally innocent. And that's why all the tribes of Israel can finally agree in a covenant that David should be king.
James asks his last question, you know, are these events in this narrative the permissive will of God or his omnipotent or omnipresent will being manifest? James, I think the best answer to that is to hear these words from the Formula of Concord. God's foreknowledge sees and knows in advance the evil as well as the good, but not in such a way as though it were God's gracious will that it should happen. To be sure, he sees and knows beforehand whatever perverse and wicked will of the devil and of men will attempt and do. But even in wicked acts and works, God's foreknowledge operates in such a way that God sets a limit and measure for the evil so that which he does not will, how far it is to go, how long it is to endure, and when and how it will interfere, he will interfere with it and punish it. For the Lord God governs everything in such a way that it must redound to the glory of his divine name and the salvation of his elect, and thereby the ungodly are confounded. That's such a great quote from the Formula of Concord that nails this part of the history. Remember, to destroy David at this point is to destroy the salvation of the entire world. It is going to hang on the one who comes from David's loins. And if you get rid of David, you've gotten rid of salvation. That's the perspective we need to have in our mind at all times as this story unfolds before us. Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through these chapters. Great, great part of the story. And like you said, not terribly well known, but better known after today.
Yes. Thank you.
Thanks.
Blessing.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. People of God, remember this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation and produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon, signing off for the day.